Ezekiel 28. We're going to be reading a chapter today that when I was in seminary, I remember thinking, wow, I hope I never have to preach through that. It's about where Saul, the king of Israel, God's anointed, visits the witch of Endor, the medium of Endor. And I remember thinking, wow, I don't want to preach on that. But the beautiful thing about preaching through the Bible is that you're forced to preach on it. And all of God's Word is inspired. All of God's Word is given to His people to encourage and to strengthen us. And so I'm kidding about the dreading it part, although I'm not kidding about in seminary, I was dreading it. But let's read this together today. We're going to start at 1 Samuel 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well. You know, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." The servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the land of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him. For he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. There's a different passage. Let's join together in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. It's the privilege of us who are here this morning that, Lord, you have awakened by a miracle of your regeneration. You have awakened in our hearts a fundamental faith in you. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the gift of faith by which, as it were, you've turned on our lights that we can open your word and be wise enough and humble enough to see it as your word spoken to us for our blessing and our benefit. So, Heavenly Father, we pray together that you would open our minds and hearts to receive these words this morning, that they wouldn't just be historical stuff of intellectual interest, but this would be practical significance for our life and walk as Christians. We desire, Heavenly Father, to follow our Lord Jesus more boldly, more humbly, with more integrity. So bless us, Lord. Push these words and their principles into our hearts and then work them out into our hands because we want to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, an interesting passage today, and I wanted to begin with, let me get to this. Oh, it's a map. Good. Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, is an interesting character. He is, I find, a very tragic character. And the reason I say he's a tragic character is because, unlike a lot of other characters in the Bible who are just out and out disobedient, willfully vile people, Saul is not that. He is not someone who's just disdaining of God in every detail. The strange thing about the first king of Israel, King Saul, is that on some level he was actually trying to obey God. He was trying to be a good and godly king. The problem with Saul is that he had this pattern of impatience and disobedience. He wanted to obey God, but he wanted to obey God his way. And if you think about it, that doesn't make sense. But on another level, as I was reading through the life of Saul, it was very, very disturbing and convicting to me because I felt too much of myself in Saul and I wanted to flee to the solace of Jesus. I don't know if you have felt this, but I desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I find this sting of rebuke in the life of Saul where it's like, I want to serve him my way. And the point is that in Saul's life, what we see is the disaster that falls upon this man and on his kingdom and upon the nation when we try to serve God not his way, but our way. When we say, not your way, God, but my way, my will be done. This is the tragedy of the life of Saul. I want to talk about that this morning. When John 2 weeks ago talked about this book of Judges, and we saw what a sad and depressing time it was, that out of there they were in the wilderness, and God was present with them at the tabernacle, the glory of God by day, the fire by night, and then all of a sudden they come into the promised land, boom! You know, they just collapse into sort of disorder, and it just keeps getting worse and worse, this cycle of oppression, and then God will raise a judge, and it's all kinds of depravity, as we saw, when each one did what was right in his eyes. Last week at the church picnic, we were blessed, I think, by the story of Ruth, because you realized in Israel, hey, it wasn't all bad. There was still some righteousness going on here. But I just bring this up to say that when I look at the life of Saul, what I'm seeing in some sense is this transition. It's almost more like the last of the era of the judges, and not really worthy of to call him the anointed king, if that makes sense. He is sort of like, in some sense, the last of the judges, but he wasn't called to be a judge. He was called to be a king. And he wasn't called to be a king like the other nations had. He was called to be God's king. Looking at this map, which I'm aware when I was at home, I was thinking about this. It's not a perfect map, and you can barely see it. But I hope this is there. You go. This whole region here is basically the territory in the central region there that Saul controlled. This was where Israel controlled at that time. And what it corresponds to is the highlands. Basically, all the coastal regions, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, are down here in the flat country. And the problem we learn in the Bible is interesting. It's a matter of technology. These guys on the plain, in particular the Philistines, have a monopoly on iron production. Why is that important? Because these guys have iron weapons and iron chariots. And the Israelites are not up to facing those guys on the plain. So they're controlling the hill country up there in the middle, but they're having a problem. They can't kick out the Philistines. In fact, the Philistines are oppressing them. All right? And you can see the Philistine region down there, roughly in the area of the modern Gaza Strip. All right? From Aphek, A-P-H-E-K, the book of 1 Samuel is framed by these two disasters. It's just interesting to think about this. It's a brilliantly designed book. The book of Samuel begins with a disaster for the Israelites that befalls them when the Philistines set out from Aphek and bring disaster on the Israelites. And at the end of the book, once again, the Philistines set out from Aphek, and what happens? Disaster for the Israelites. There's this frame that I want to discuss in the story that's interesting. Let's talk about the first one. We're working through the Bible. Many of us are reading this four chapters a day, and I've been trying to follow in that, and so we've been preaching through the Bible, which means I'm going to try and give you a pretty big overview of 1 Samuel in just a few minutes. But to do this quickly, do you remember at the beginning of 1 Samuel, what do you have? You have the priesthood and the tabernacle and the ark and the altar. It's all there in Shiloh, right? And Eli and his sons are serving. And what's the problem with Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Is that they are not righteous. They are doing things that are evil in the sight of the Lord. Unlike what priests are supposed to be doing, they're eating the fat from the offerings, which is a no-no if you read the law. This is for the God, for God. And they're also taking meat and demanding it before it's cooked. All this kind of stuff that the people know themselves. Hey, we're giving this as an offering to God, not just food for you. And they're behaving in a way that is unworthy of the priesthood. And then judgment comes down against the house of Eli, and God says to him, you know, this is not going to stand. There will be a disaster coming against you and your house. And what we saw is that the Philistines came out, and then in their panic, the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant, thinking, I suppose, that in spite of the fact that God had declared judgment against them, well, if we have the Ark there, we can force him, right? Because if you have the Ark, God has to do our will. It's almost like idolatrous religion in that sense. We're going to take the ark and force God because he won't let his ark lose. And what happened in the beginning? They lost the ark. They lost the battle. The Israelites were scattered. Hophni and Phinehas are dead on the battlefield. It's an unutterable catastrophe for Israel. When the news comes back to Eli, who's sitting at Shiloh, he hears the news and he falls back dead. When Phinehas' wife gives birth to the husband, to the child that she was about to bear, what does she name him? Does anyone remember? Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. The book of 1 Samuel begins with this unutterable disaster that befalls Israel because of the disobedience of its anointed leadership. Now, Samuel had been called early in their book. It's not completely without hope. Samuel now comes and he judges Israel for 40 years. He gets older. And he appoints his sons. And what are his sons? What do his sons do? Are his sons righteous and noble? No! His sons, Joel and Abijah, do the very thing that Hophni and Phinehas were doing. They take bribes. They're doing evil things in the sight of the Lord. What is this? And let me just point this out. Do you remember back in Judges something extraordinarily interesting? There was this whole strange incident with one of the guys named Micah who set up a shrine and his own private priesthood. And then the Danites come up and steal the shrine and the priesthood and they take it up to Dan and they have this apostate priesthood going on. Does anyone remember who the priest of that priesthood was? Yes, Patty, the grandson of Moses, Jonathan, the son of Gershom. In other words, I want you to lay hold of this idea. Here we have the children of Eli, the children of Moses, the children of Samuel, all in rebellion. What does this teach us? Something so fundamental and important and vaguely heartbreaking, which is that just being born in the covenant community is no guarantee. We are not saved by our circumcision in the Old Testament context. In the New Testament, we are not saved by our baptism. We in the church have a fundamental responsibility as they in the Old Testament church did, which is what? Which is to teach our children, to teach the next generation, to instruct them in the way of life and the will of God and His purposes that He has given us in His Word. We know it because He showed it to us. We've seen the blessings and the benefits of it and the fruit of it. And it is our fundamental duty to preach and teach the next generation. But then it is incumbent on the next generation to rise up and take the baton and own it. And if they do not, there is none that gets into the kingdom on the basis of their parents' faith or on their grandparents' faith. Even Moses' grandsons. An extraordinary thing to keep in mind there. So there's this rebellion going on early on. And there's your map. And what we have is that suddenly the people are oppressed again. They're oppressed by the Ammonites and they're unhappy with Samuel's sons. And they come up to him. They say, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, which is his home, and said to him, behold, you are old. Ouch. What is that? That hurt. But anyway, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel's reaction was not positive to this. And his reaction, it wasn't just personal hurt. I mean, honestly, I put myself in Samuel's shoes there. I would have been a little hurt by this. But it's more than personal rejection at stake here. Obviously, what he goes on to say is that in doing this, you are rejecting the kingship of God. God is your king, and what you're saying is you want someone else. Now, has anyone else struggled with this passage sometime? Because actually, if you think about it, in God's great plan, which is from before the beginning of the world, there would be a king over his people. Jesus isn't some afterthought. Jesus is the plan. It's plan A. It always has been. The seed of Abraham, who is coming, through whom the blessings to the world would flow, right? So the plan was always to have a king. So in some sense, have you ever wondered about this? Like, well, how are they rejecting God's plan? Well, look carefully at what they're asking for here. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. It's like all the nations. What the people want, we want a king like the rest of them. We're tired of getting picked on. I want a king who will pick on them. What God is saying is, I have the king for you, and he's going to be my king, but what you want is your king. And in this is your rebellion. You want a king like the nations. And Samuel warns them, this is what you're going to get if you get a king like the nations, and you won't like it. They say, oh, yes, we do. We want this. So God says, all right, to Samuel. The person that emerges then is Saul. We get a description of Saul. He's the son of Kish. And Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. It's kind of a nice early description of him. This is our first picture of Saul. He's an impressive physical specimen. If you want a king, you want someone to lead your people, this guy, I'm imagining he's about 6'4", and he has the look that you want in your king. Man, this guy could lead us into battle. He probably has a deep voice and is handsome. I'm picturing Braveheart, you know, someone that's like, yes, I'm following him. They're looking at his appearance and saying, that's exactly what we want. And what we see in the life of Saul is someone who's full of promise early on. And he's so disappointing. It breaks your heart to look at what happens of him. What happens with Saul? Basically, his father had lost some donkeys. It's kind of a silly thing that it starts this way, but his father had lost some donkeys, and he's out there with his armor bearer looking for it in the providence of God. He comes up to Ramah to go check from the prophet, from Samuel, hey, where's my donkeys? So you wonder if you might know. And Samuel says to him, forget about the donkeys. The donkeys are found. Sit down. I want to talk to you for a second. And he starts telling him, I'm going to anoint you as the king of Israel. And Saul is like, wait, are you talking to me? Seriously, he says this. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. That's like the least of all the tribes. And not only that, I'm from the least of all the clans of Benjamin. Are you talking to me? Yes, yes, I am. And there's this interesting series of scenes where Samuel comes along and he anoints. He takes a flask of oil and he anoints. This sets him apart. He anoints Saul as the king of Israel. And another couple of things, a series of signs that happen. They have a dinner for him, and he has set aside the leg of the sacrificial animal. What is significant about the leg? Does anyone know? What's the right leg? What is anyone? This is, hey, very nice. That's not it in this case, but that's very obscure. Jacob was... No. Michael is right. To this day, it says in Genesis, there's that prohibition because Jacob was wrestling with God and so was hit in the hip. But that's not it in this case. The right leg is reserved for the priests in the offerings, in the peace offerings. The breast, the right leg is offered. And so this right leg is given to Saul. It's interesting. It's a priestly kind of a thing. And you're walking down the road, you're going to see two guys coming, and they're carrying bread to offer to God. This is sort of holy bread that's going to be offered to God. And Saul, I want you to eat it. This is interesting. He's going to eat holy bread, and he's going to eat holy bread and eat the holy lamb. And this is showing that with his anointing, he's being set apart. There's something holy and sacred about this kingship. Do you see this? And then one last point, this very funny, strange scene where he's walking down and you're going to see a bunch of prophets coming down playing tambourines and harps and everything, and you too will prophesy. And all of a sudden, there is Saul prophesying. And the people are like, is that Saul? What's going on? Just interesting. From there, they go on to Mizpah. And in Mizpah, he's elected by lot to be the king. Right? Out of all the tribes, Benjamin comes up. And then out of all the clans in Benjamin, his come up. And then Saul comes up. And, well, where's Saul? People are like, hey, where is Saul, by the way? And they find him hidden in the baggage, which sends this funny note. Until now, he's like, you know, I'm Saul. And then all of a sudden, this very strange scene that they just mentioned but then don't comment on, Saul is hidden in the baggage. Okay. But they pull him out, and they say, here he is. And he's this strapping guy, and he comes out, and the people are like, wow, that's exactly what we want. Long live the king. All right? It's kind of, I'm just giving you the overhead here, but it's just kind of funny. Think about this. What we see and what we measure as human beings is so much in terms of the exterior things. We look at this guy and he's Saul and he's, that's the war leader I want. He's handsome and strapping. He looks like Superman. Who is that guy you remember the Superman? Christopher Reeves, you know, that sort of, wow. You know. But Samuel 16, this is, I'm going ahead a little bit here, but when David is anointed, when they came, he looked, this is Samuel, he looked on Eliab, and this is the oldest brother, and he thought, oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. I mean, he must be the same thing. This guy is very impressive. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature before I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. An important principle here that we have to remember about this. The Lord is looking in the heart, and the tragedy of Saul is a tragedy of the heart. It's this guy, as we're going to see, who desires to serve the Lord but keeps cutting corners. He's impatient. He wants to know God's will, and whenever sort of contingency comes up, so first what happens is he has to face a battle, and he's waiting for Samuel, and he's kind of impatient. He's like, where is that Samuel? I need some, I'm trying to inquire to the Lord, this kind of thing. Samuel's taken too long, so he takes it on his own hand, on his own authority. I'm king, I'm going to do this. And he offers a burnt offering to the Lord, trying to force God's hand. Samuel finally gets there, and Samuel's like, what are you doing? The law prohibits you from doing it. Well, I just figured I really needed to hear from God. It's this kind of stuff, this pattern where he's impatient and he wants to force the issue. I need to know what to do, and I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way. And Samuel keeps rebuking him, stop it. Then we get to the real crisis. And this is where I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. In 1 Samuel 15, we learn about the Amalekites. God says to Saul, I want you to go and hit the Amalekites, defeat them, and destroy them. You remember this? And instead of destroying them, what he does is destroys a lot of it, but he sort of lets the people keep the best stuff for themselves. And let's read what happens here. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said, he's speaking to Saul, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? What are you doing, Saul, in other words? You may not think much of yourself, but you're the leader. You're the anointed of Israel. Lead! I'm adding words there, but that's what he's saying. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, he's lying as we're about to find out, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought the Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Just notice that word about the divination there. God is not crazy about divination. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Ah, now the truth comes out. I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now, please, therefore, pardon my sin and return for me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. This may seem harsh to people. And remember, we're thinking about this stuff. What God had told Saul to do is, I want you to go and you are to bring destruction upon the Amalekites. And from someone just parachuting into the Bible, you know, with basically a vague idea of Christian ethics, well, what is being a Christian about? Being nice, to one another. This reads very strange, doesn't it? But remember the context here. The context is holy war in the Promised Land, and the Amalekites had been the enemies of God's people, like the serpent seed who had been devoted to the destruction of Israel. And God is telling them, this is like a foreshadowing of judgment. It's important that we talk about this. A lot of times people talk about, the ethics of that Old Testament God, right? We end up in this kind of problem. Either God himself is unethical, well, and that can't be, so maybe we have to change our theology. The reality is that what's happening in the Old Testament, when the Israelites come into the Holy Land and those people are to be devoted to God, handed over, what it's saying is this is a picture of God's final judgment. And you got to think about this, because that's what it's about. If you have a problem with that, people say, well, what about the innocent people? Look forward and think about the final judgment. I get no pleasure. I'm not giddy in talking about the final judgment. I'm not sitting here as one pointing my finger from the ramparts and saying, oh, look at those unworthy people. I myself am an unworthy person. I want to share something really deep that I've been thinking about lately. We were talking about this at the men's dinner last night. So often Christians get this bum rap. Whereas if we're talking about this world and, well, you come along with your vision of hell and you've just consigned me to it, and I just think that's wrong, right? What I'd like us to do for a second is a thought experiment. Stop thinking that way. Stop thinking in the world's way and that attack on Christianity. Let's imagine for a second a world without Christianity, a world without Christ, a world without the operation of God's grace. And what do we have? We have a world without grace and without promises and without hope. We have the world that we have now without Christ. Hell is not some invention of the Christian Bible. Hell is where this world is going. Hell is the dissolution of the... We are living in a world that is sinking sand, where death and brokenness reign. And the glory of the gospel is that God comes into this world and sends his Christ, that all who turn to him will have life. This isn't some message where some death has been brought into the world by Christ. To the contrary, life and hope has been brought into the world by Christ. Do you understand this, Christians? This is important, I think, as an outreach sometimes, that people understand this, that God... Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it. The world was already condemned. It was in love with the darkness, but Jesus comes in that we might have life. Who is turned away from Jesus? None. Not one is turned away. There's often this picture that is like, oh, you know, hell will be filled with people like that are saying, I didn't want to go. That is not true. Everyone who desires Christ, as Christ is offered, shall not be turned away. Amen? As we think about this, this is the important point here. This is a picture for the world. What is Saul's sin? It's kind of like the sin of Achan. Do you remember Achan from Joshua? Achan was this guy who also, in Jericho, those that all was to be devoted to the Lord after Jericho was destroyed. What did Achan do? Well, he took some of the stuff for himself. Actually, he took quite a bit of gold and buried it under his tent, and he thought he'd get away with it. And God found him out. And he and his household were destroyed as a consequence. This is a serious sin that Saul has just committed. But even worse than that, I want you to see this, he's the king. When Achan sins, it's something that affects his household. When it's the king who sins, this is super important and it affects everybody. All right? Kind of an important distinction there to keep in mind. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Quite a visual impact there. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." You see that picture there of the kingdom being torn away from him. Now, in lightning speed here, what happens next? Samuel goes forth according to the instructions of God and he anoints David to be the king. As David is anointed, the Spirit empowers and enables David, and it departs from Saul. And Saul is afflicted by evil spirit, as it says. And for the rest of 1 Samuel, there's this interesting interplay going on where David is becoming greater and Saul is becoming less, and Saul is gradually growing mad in his rage and his jealousy, and he cannot handle it. David, who goes out against Goliath, and he shows, by trust in God's will, he takes down Goliath, and hey for David, and there's Saul, angry at him, you know. Saul begins a murderous campaign. He's trying to kill David, right? Time and time again, and David keeps getting out of the situation, but what does David do? David has two different chances to kill Saul, but he doesn't because it's God's anointed. David exemplifying what it's like to, I'm going to be patient and wait on the Lord, but Saul is trying to kill him. And we're getting to our passage right now, believe it or not, but this is the big overview. I want you to see this. Saul is in a position where he's fighting God. He thinks he's obeying God's will. He's trying to be a good king of Israel, but here he is actually chasing down and hunting and driving into exile God's anointed, the king. He comes in and chasing after David, he actually kills the entire priesthood. Only one guy manages to escape, Abiathar. He kills the priesthood at Nob. Right? He's not listening to the prophets. In his madness, Saul is bringing ruin upon himself and his household. And now we come to our passage. The story now reaches its climax here toward the end as we see the Philistines setting off from Aphek again. All right, that's not a good thing. Verses 1, let's just look at these. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. Samuel had died. All Israel mourned for him and burned him at Ramah, his own city. Let me skip this next verse. The Philistines assembled and came and camped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. So there it is. People are encamping. In the middle there, Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Why? Because God said so. In a funny way, this was a good thing that he did this. Look at this. You know this, I bet, from Leviticus. If a person turns to mediums and wizards, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut them off from among his people. Again, a few verses later, a man or woman who is a medium or a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Strong warnings about this stuff. Do not dabble in idolatrous religion. Do not dabble in the kind of spiritism. Do not mix the boundaries of the living and the dead. Do not interfere in these things. God has a very strict warning about this stuff, these practices. Finally, in Deuteronomy, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, like the nations. This is the stuff we're talking about. This is the society of the Canaanites there. This first sentence, this who burns a son or daughter as an offering. People these days are dabbling with a sort of neo-paganism, if you read enough about this, or maybe you know your neighbors, and neo-paganism presents itself as just a kind of loving, nature-worshipping thing. If you do enough study and look at the reality of paganism, there was a reason why the pagans fled to become Christians. It's because pagan society is dark. It's because pagan society is haunted by a vision of gods. We're so used to the notion of our God that it's kind of, we forget the darkness of a world without a good God, but capricious gods, gods of forces of things. And we don't want to mess with this stuff, and God is warning us about this. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. There's a massive sea of them out there. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. I just want you to see the staggering thing of this. How here is the anointed of God proceeding to do something in his desperation, and he's still thinking he's doing, I'm going to use the word Lord here. I need to find the will of the Lord, so I'm going to go to a medium. Even though I know the Lord has banned this kind of a thing, but I'm the king, I really need this now, he'll understand. It's kind of taking contingent thinking to a sort of an extreme. I really need this now, he'll understand, it's very urgent. I mean, where is God anyway when I need him? I really need to know right now, so I'm going to go to a medium. This whole sermon can be reduced to this one sentence. Don't do this. But it's more than that. I want to work through the passage and then talk about its significance for us. So Saul disguised himself. And he put on other garments, and he went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, of course, by night. And he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you.
The woman says to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" This kind of negotiation going on here. You know, he's kind of going for a shady deal, and she's pretending, "Hey, I don't know about this." And he says, "Listen, as the Lord lives," you notice he's using the Lord, "as the Lord lives in this shady encounter, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." It's so interesting. He's trying to bring up the prophet of God. There's enough weird stuff going on here, but just keep flowing for a second. He's trying to bring up the prophet of God by means of a medium so he can find out God's will. Woo! When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Whoa, why have you deceived me? You are Saul! Here's the guy who has put the decree out that I'm going to kill people who do this, and you're Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." Small g, it's some sort of god coming up out of the earth. He said to her, "What's his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. You know, that robe that he had ripped. It's interesting to think about the robe in Samuel's life. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, I think, is that scene where Hannah, do you remember, this is Samuel's mother, and he's sent off, he's dedicated to the Lord, and he's sent off to Shiloh to work with Eli. But every year, Hannah, who can't live with his son, every year knits him a robe. It's so beautiful about a mother's love. She can't be with him, but all of her love goes into this thing. She gives him a robe every year as he grows up. And as he grows up, he's known for his robe. It's his authority and mantle in Israel. And here he is, I imagine, with the torn robe, as it were, that Saul had torn. He knows who this is. Now let me stop for a second and ask you something. What on earth is going on here? What are we as Christians to make of this stuff? I don't believe in this. I don't get it. Well, there's a lot of interpretations, as you can imagine. And they range from, well, she's a charlatan and this is lying and we're not supposed to believe any of this, to maybe another variant on this. Maybe she was doing what she usually did and then all of a sudden cries out in surprise because all of a sudden there's Samuel. Or to some extent she's having called up Samuel. Let me just say we're in murky waters here. I'll just say, and I'm following other people I've read on this, I guess I agree with this for the most part. If you read what the narrator says, and we're going to read this together, he really does give the words that Samuel would say. In other words, it's as if the narrator wants us to say, no, this sounds like Samuel, what we're going to read. So however we understand, now, there's part of us as Christians that says, oh, I can't accept this at all. This has to be. But listen, we have to be careful about rationalism. There's this Christian response sometimes that says, oh, that stuff is false. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that all this stuff is false. No, in a deeper way, what it says is, no, in a terrifying sense, sometimes it can have power, but it can have power to destroy you. Watch out, it says, in terms of dabbling with this stuff. Do not confuse this kind of stuff. Do not go to mediums and spiritists in this, because it opens up dark things, right? So there's a sense in which what I'm going to go here is suggest that this really is the words of Samuel. We can step aside from all kinds of theological problems. Just go, let's listen to what he says now. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answers, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. God's turned away from me. He answers me no more, either by prophets or dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? Why are you asking me, Saul, what you already know? That's what my whole sermon's about, but I'll read on for a second. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. That judgment that was decreed back there, guess what? It's this day. Now the day has come. And by the way, you've just sealed it by doing this thing. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Where? In Sheol. The grave. The realm of the dead. The Lord will give me the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines. And so this book is going to end as it began, with a kind of disaster. I'm actually not going to read these next couple of verses here because it talks about her response to that. We read it in the beginning where he basically just receives this like one who's just gotten the sentence you've just heard. Saul is going to sit there in a kind of shell-shocked way and leave and depart into the night knowing what God's decree is against him. And the following day, he's going to go out and he's going to face with his sons, the Philistines, and he and his sons will fall on Mount Gilboa, and Israel will be scattered. And that's the end of 1 Samuel. It's an extraordinarily powerful book. It ends on this almost note of excruciating agony, really, as you look at the hope of Israel there, dead on Mount Gilboa. But there's hope because of David, because this anointed one is still there. And that's going to be the story of 2 Samuel. But for now, let's think about Saul for a second. What can we learn from this? What was the problem of Saul? As we see, Saul is this guy who was desiring, I can't get enough of this. He's desiring to be a good person. He's desiring to be a good king. He's desiring in some weird way to obey God. God, I just want to know what you want me to do. And then he proceeds time and time again to do the wrong thing. He keeps inquiring of God wrongly. He keeps being impatient and insisting on hearing from God and twisting it around and making God conform to his will. Every one of us, I would surmise, are guilty of this at times, where we're desiring. I would say that everyone here, you're all here this morning because on some level you want to hear from the Lord and be blessed, and we want to conform our life to the life of blessing which God has in store for us. I have plans for you, and it's a future and a hope, and Lord, I want that. Well, then live toward me. Yes, I would like to do that. How shall I live? How then shall we live? And this is the problem that Saul is having. He keeps inquiring of the Lord, and he's not getting the answers when he wants and how he wants them. Now, we don't have Urim and Thummim. By the way, does anyone know what that is? Yeah, it's something that's right. It's in the priest had his ephod, and behind the breastplate there, we don't quite know what they are, exactly what they look like, but it was a tool by the high priests to sort of solicit yes or no answers from God, basically, is that you could go and inquire of the Lord, and the high priest had the use of the Urim and the Thummim to know God's will. We don't have that. So Christians, how do we know God's will? Word and spirit. But you knew I'd say that. What do I mean by that? I think it's very interesting when God tells him, Samuel tells him, why are you asking me what God's will is on this? You know what it is. Have you ever gone to God knowing perfectly well what God's will is on something, and you're trying to get a different answer? Yes, but in this extenuating circumstance, I'm hoping you'll give me a workaround. No. Yes, but it's really important right now. You see, if you could just look at this in this way, I need this kind of... No. He gives us his word, and there are principles of the law that are very clear to us. This is wrong, and this is right. And no matter how you kind of try to bend it, it's wrong. And we go in, and this is what the king was to do, and what we are to do is to know God's word, and he sets these boundaries for us. And that's it. Don't come to God trying to make right what's wrong. Woe to the person who does this. Woe to the person who makes what is right wrong and what's wrong right. But as we know, it's not as simple as that. It's not just as simple as right and wrong. What do we do as Christians in that whole middle area where it's kind of like, well, it could be this or it could be that. How do I know God's will? It's technically all okay. And this is why God has given us the Spirit, his word and his Spirit. We have the Spirit of wisdom. We have the Spirit that comes in the wisdom from one another. We can go, we can talk to one another, we pray, we listen to the Lord, we conform ourselves to his word, and we do what we can. We make the best choice we can. I've talked about it before, but it's this important, I have to say it again. It's the three doors, and it's the Price is Right. And we're sitting there before that and trying to make the choice. Which way should I go? They're all okay. I know that door over there is actually wrong, so that's right out. But these three, I could choose any of them. What do I do? And sometimes we press God and say, I'm not going forward until you tell me what to do. Have you ever been in that spot? I know you have. where it's like you really feel this, I need to hear from God on this before I make a step, but then you're stumbling. So God gives us the Spirit. God, we are in His purposes. Choose and move forward. Press ahead, says Paul. Press on in faith. If you choose door one and it opens up and it's turtle wax, oh, that's it. I blew it. God's against me. We've all opened the door and it's turtle wax. And then we judge ourselves and we say, surely a blessed real Christian wouldn't have opened the door on turtle wax. I'm now ashamed of myself. And you're seeing the other guy's got the prize. Oh, you got the, you know, the car. I'm so excited for you. You know, great. This is so important that for us, this is a fundamental thing of faith, is that God is sovereign. And our God loves us. And we don't walk out of God's will by the things we walk into. Indeed, it is precisely in those situations, it's in the turtle wax of life that we learn how to live. I don't want to be in this turtle wax. Well, as we live and deal with it, there we grow. Just because we can't measure our life by the circumstances of our perceived life, well, this isn't going well, so God must hate me. That's not it. God loves us as we choose rightly. How do we seek His will? We turn to His Word, we pray, we turn to one another, and we endeavor to do the right thing, and then be bold to press on. One last thing I want to say, and then I wrap this up. There has to be something said, though, is that Saul is radically unique. We're not like Saul. How so? We're not called to go off and kill the Amalekites. We're not called to that sort of holy war, right? I mean, Saul is the king, and there's something different about Saul than for us. And what it is that as the king, the foundation must be solid. To have a foundation that is worthy of being established, the foundation must be solid. And so that's what you see with Saul. You know, his son Jonathan is a really good person. Jonathan has this relationship with David. Jonathan's this good guy, and he's really tragic. Because when you read 1 Samuel, it's like, boy, here was a good man. He would have been a good king. The tragedy for Jonathan is that his father did not provide a suitable foundation for the kingdom, whereas David did. Why is this so important? Because in God's covenant plan, we like to think of ourselves as more separate from one another than we are. We think we're all individuals and that kind of, but the way God sees it, going back to the beginning, we are all connected with one another. And when Adam sinned, every child thinks about this sooner or later. It's like, now wait, why? How does that have anything to do with me? Adam ate some fruit and I'm guilty? What? Right? We all have thought this. And the way to understand this is what the covenant means. It means that we are connected to one another. We are children of Adam. We are sons and daughters of Adam. We are in the house of Adam. We are born in this house where the father, who is responsible for paying the bill, sinned and didn't pay the bill, and now we have no light and no heat, and we're all shivering in the darkness. And God comes in and He establishes a new house, Jesus Christ's house, and bids us to come in because He paid the bill that Adam failed to pay. And He says, come out of that dysfunctional house and come into this house where there's light and heat and hope and life. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, perfectly fulfilled the requirements of all of this stuff. So that when God looks at you and looks at me, I don't have to offer perfection. I offer myself as myself. You come to the Lord as the person you are, not some other person. You don't have to gussy up and be something. You are what you are in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord is saying, I love you and I've wrapped you in Christ. And I see you and I see the righteousness of my Son. Now rise. It's done. All of that is done for you. And come to me. Follow me. Strive to conform yourself to my will. So when we think about holy war now, we're not going out and killing our neighbors. To the contrary, one way to think about your holy war is a holy war on your own sin. What has happened to the theocracy? What has happened to all of that stuff? Where's the theocracy? Where is that place where God reigns? Here. And in here. This church. In our bodies. In our lives. This is where our battle is. It is a holy war. And we will kill and destroy and offer up the sin in our life. And it's a battle which is very hard and intractable, and I confess it before you. It is hard and intractable for every one of us. But we are not measured by... Jesus did this for us. What God calls us to do is turn from it and have a life of repentance. I am prepared to turn from my sin and turn to you day by day, Lord. Guide me and change me. That's why we're about to come up to the communion table today, to acknowledge what Jesus has done for us and how he's calling us to this life of repentance. Not just say you're sorry once, I'm sorry, but more to the point, I endeavor today to turn from this life that is not worthy of your glory. I endeavor today to make choices that will bring you glory, come what may. However imperfectly this vessel does it, may it be to your glory. Jesus, my Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word and for this, for the example of Saul, a very difficult example for me and for us. As we think about a person who, with weakness of character, systematically brought shipwreck to his faith and his life. And it's heartbreaking and even frightening to a certain extent when we think about that. But Lord God, we this morning lay hold of your promises to us. And may they be the anchor of our very life this morning and moving forward. That it's not on the basis of anything. It's not on the basis of what I feel. It's not on the basis of what I've done or not done. It's not on the basis of anything that I come to you with, but it is entirely on the basis of your love for us, your grace for us, by which you sent your Son, and he completed all that is needed for my salvation. Heavenly Father, this morning we acknowledge to you that we come to the foot of the cross with nothing in our hands but our need. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless us in Jesus. Thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the faithful King, who did all that we might have access to you. Help us to have hearts full of gratitude for such love as that. You say in your word, he said, our Lord said, that greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, for the indwelling Holy Spirit in our life, and for your promise that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.